You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Cashelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Cashelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. Now, in our last lecture, we were talking about this Nestorian concept that Cyril is calling into question. Namely, Cyril is asking the question, how did Jesus empty himself? Now, as you recall, what we were referring to is that the Nestorians say that Jesus is connected, conjoined to the eternally begotten Son. Now, so in this idea, Cyril is calling the question, why is it that we say that he emptied himself? Because if Jesus is a man, how can he empty himself to become a man? For we know that the Holy Spirit teaches us that he emptied himself. Now, the man Jesus did not empty himself, but instead the only begotten Word emptied himself to become man. It would be silly to think that Jesus emptied himself to become man. It is the only begotten Word who took upon flesh, assumed the human nature, became man. He was the one who was in the form of God from all eternity. Now, in fact, Cyril will point our attention to John chapter 17, in which, before the crucifixion, Jesus says, "Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Now, that's John 17, verse 5. Cyril wants us to note that Jesus declares that he had glory with the hypostasis of the Father before the world existed. Now, if Jesus were just a mere man that was conjoined, connected to the eternal begotten Word, as the Nestorians taught, then he could not have said that he had glory with the Father before the world existed. Now, the correct apostolic teaching is that Jesus himself, Jesus is God. Jesus is the eternally begotten Word. The eternally begotten Word has always existed with the Father. In the incarnation, he emptied himself and became man. Now, according to his human nature from the Virgin, he is given the name that is above every name. To say that Jesus is Lord is to say that Jesus is Jehovah. He is Jehovah in the flesh, or Yahweh, as you may prefer. Thus, the Scripture says that the begotten Word became flesh. The begotten Word is the Son of Man. The begotten Word assumes the form of a slave. Now, Cyril then addresses the faulty logic of the Nestorians by drawing the attention of the reader to John's first letter, specifically in chapter 4. John writes, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." Now that's 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 through 3. Cyril will then challenge the Nestorians to explain how it is that they confess that the man Jesus of Nazareth came in the flesh to be the determining factor between truth coming from the Holy Spirit or falsehood coming from false spirits. In other words, to say that Jesus is a man is to say that he came in the flesh. Now, how could this confession make the Spirit of God known? The whole point of this passage is to teach us that the knowledge of salvation is a revealed knowledge. The Holy Spirit reveals this truth in the written scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. The Holy Spirit reveals to us that someone who is outside of the flesh has come into the flesh. One who is not of our nature becomes one of us. Again, it would be silly to say that it's a determining factor to confess Jesus came in the flesh if Jesus is just a mere man. Instead, it is a confession of truth by the Spirit of truth when we confess that God Himself came in the flesh. Now, the Nestorians falsely taught that the one who is outside of our nature, that would be the only begotten Son, merely conjoined himself to another one who is of our nature. But the text of Holy Scripture clearly states that he himself has come in the flesh, that is, made man. Cyril draws our attention to Romans chapter 8, in which the Apostle Paul writes, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." Now that's Romans chapter 8. Again, note that God has sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. By nature, the true and natural Son of God did not have flesh and blood, but he was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, as a side note, when we confess that the Son was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh, we believe that he became truly human, yet without sin. That's why we say the likeness of sinful flesh, because he had no sin. For the Holy Spirit teaches us in the letter to the Hebrews, saying, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." That's Hebrews chapter 4. "For he was tempted, but he did not sin. He knew no sin. He became flesh, but not sinful flesh." Now, God saved us not by connecting himself to the man Jesus of Nazareth. Instead, God saved us by becoming man, being in our likeness. God is our Savior. Now, the Apostle John writes again in chapter 4 of his first letter, "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." Now, when we read this passage, take note that the text does not talk like the Nestorians, who taught that the natural begotten Son of God conjoined himself to a man. Instead, we are taught that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Thus, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And that's also in 1 John chapter 4. Again, when reading this passage, take note that the text does not state that Jesus is merely in an association with the Son of God. Instead, we are taught to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Furthermore, the Apostle John goes on to state in the same chapter, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. To say that the man, Jesus of Nazareth, born of Mary, has come in the flesh is nothing different than to say that any other man has come into the flesh when he was born, if we were to follow the Nestorian teaching. How could this be a determining factor of whether a teacher is from God or not? To say that he came in the flesh is to say that he was something other than flesh before he came. You see, the whole point that the Apostle John is trying to make is that one cannot confess that the Son of God came in the flesh apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Likewise, no one can say that Jesus Christ is Yahweh, that is, Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit reveals to us that Jesus Christ is truly God, begotten from the Father before all things, and also truly man, born of the Virgin Mary at the proper time. He is both God and man at the same time. Now, in the imagination of the Nestorians, the Father sent the eternal Son in order to join himself to an earthly man who could die. See, the Nestorians understand that the eternal Son cannot die, so somehow he had to choose an earthly man who could do the dying for him. Now, Cyril of Alexandria notes that this concept would mean that the man Jesus is a falsely named Son, a falsely named Savior who did not redeem anyone. If Jesus were a mere man like any other man, he too would need a Savior. However, the sacred scriptures clearly teach that Jesus himself is the Savior of the world. The apostles all agree with Saint Cyril. Matthew writes about the birth of Christ and the name of Jesus being given to him in this way: "But as Joseph considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" Now that's Matthew chapter 1. The baby born of Mary is the one who will save his people from their sins. He does not need a Savior for his own sins. Thus the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Now, when we hear these words of Paul, the Holy Spirit is teaching us about the person and work of Christ. For the baby born of Mary is the natural Son of God. And Paul teaches us this truth. For instance, in Galatians chapter 4, Paul writes and says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. The only begotten Son was born of Mary." Now, the Apostle John writes in chapter 3 of his Gospel, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Now again, note that the Son of God was sent into the world to save the world. Thus, Jesus says in John chapter 12, "If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I do not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Note that Jesus came to save the world. Now, in John chapter 4, we learn about a Samaritan woman who kept the words of Jesus and told others in her hometown. The apostle records their response to the woman as follows. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." And that's in John chapter 4. Note that Jesus is confessed to be the Savior of the world. Like the Samaritans who confessed Jesus to be the Savior before the crucifixion, we who confess Jesus to be the Savior after his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension wait for him to come again to judge the living and the dead. Now, while we wait, we cling to the words of the Apostle Paul, who preaches, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now that's Titus chapter 2. Jesus Christ is our great God and Savior. Notice that the text does not say Jesus Christ is connected, conjoined, or associated with our great God and Savior. Instead, we are taught that Jesus Christ himself is our great God and Savior. Therefore, Cyril of Alexandria will point the reader to the words of Hebrews chapter 2, in which we read, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Now that's Hebrews chapter 2. Again, we must be clear that the eternally begotten Son of God shares in flesh and blood with us in order to destroy the devil. To say that he came in the flesh is to say that he has something other than flesh before he came. In the incarnation, he became flesh in order to save us. Furthermore, Cyril points us to Romans chapter 8 again, where the apostle writes, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Now that's Romans chapter 8. Again, take to heart these words that the Father himself sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as we've said before, the likeness of sinful flesh means that he became man without sin. We must understand that the apostles teach us to confess one Son, and not two sons like the Nestorians. The Nestorian teaching leads us to worship two different sons. The first Son would be the natural Son of God who is true God. The second Son is a common man, adopted as a son. Now, Cyril will point out that the Nestorians taught that Jesus is God and then turned around and said that he is not God. So on the one hand, they sound like they confess the same thing, but then when they're pushed to clarify, they then take back the previous words. They declared Jesus to be the Son, but they also declared him not to be the Son. Now, at this point, Cyril quotes from Paul's second letter to the baptized in Corinth, where the apostle writes, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes." So that's 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Jesus is always yes. To say that Jesus is the Son and not the Son is to say yes and no. Now, we want to declare, as the Scripture gives us to declare, that Jesus is truly the Son of God. Jesus is always yes. Now, the Nestorians, on the other hand, incorrectly taught that Jesus was not the natural Son, but merely an adopted Son. Now, Cyril quickly shows that this logic means that Jesus received something that was not a natural property. His sonship would be an external addition. Jesus would have to be filled, but if this were the case, then how could we say with Paul that Jesus emptied himself in order to take upon the human nature? Again, see what Cyril's doing here? Is this language of adding something, being filled with something, would be necessary if he was just a mere man, then he became associated, given the dignity and title of the true Son of God. But if he were filled or if it were added to him, how could we say that he emptied himself? But that's not the same thing as saying emptying. That's exactly the opposite, that he needed to be filled. Paul teaches us in Philippians chapter 2 that we are to have this mind among ourselves which is in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now, the Nestorians taught contrary to Paul, saying that Jesus was being filled, that is, receiving something that was not his. Now, Paul teaches us that Jesus emptied himself, that is, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. You see, here the Nestorians are claiming that Jesus, being connected to the Son of God, who is naturally begotten of the Father from all eternity, then in some respect gets an equality with God only in dignity and honor. But that would be adding something. But here we say that Jesus emptied himself, and he did not grasp equality with God. Now, in addition, Jesus fills us. Now, the Nestorian Jesus needs to be filled, but our Jesus is the one who empties himself, and then he fills us. For John writes in his gospel in chapter 1, saying that from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Now, Jesus fills us from his fullness. For Paul teaches us that in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now that's Colossians chapter 1. And again in Colossians chapter 2, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. That's Colossians chapter 2. You see, Jesus did not need to be filled. He emptied himself, and the fullness of God dwelt in him bodily. And from his fullness, we are filled. To be filled is to receive from one who is able to give. Thus, Cyril draws our attention to the words of the apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul writes, "I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? That's 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, first, note that the apostle exhorts us not to go beyond what is written in scriptures. The writings that are inspired by the Holy Spirit, like the Nestorians were doing. Second, note that we are all beggars before God. All that we have received. We borrow that which is not ours. These gifts are given to us as external additions. We receive the gift of life, and we receive the gift of eternal life. Yet in Jesus there is life. He is life. He gives life. He does not receive it. The Apostle John teaches us about Jesus saying, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Of course, that's John chapter 1, verse 4. Again, in John's first letter, chapter 5, he says, "And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." That's 1 John chapter 5. And Jesus, of course, himself says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." John chapter 11. Now, throughout the sacred scriptures, the Holy Spirit reveals to us that there is one Christ, one Son, and one Lord. The only begotten Word of God is the Christ, the Son, and the Lord. Although the Nestorians would agree with this, they would then add to clarify insofar as he has conjoined himself to another one who is of the line of David. Now, Cyril points out the flaw in such a contrary confession of Christ, noting that if another person is added to the one Christ, then he cannot be considered one. He would be one plus another one. He would be two. To conjoin is to add. One plus one cannot be one. Thus, the Nestorians confess two different Christs. Christ can only be considered one if we confess that the same one who is divinely begotten from the Father is also the same one who is humanly born of the woman according to the line of David. Now, Cyril notes that the Jews wanted to stone Jesus because he claimed to be God. Jesus did not claim to be a man associated or conjoined to God. Cyril quotes from John's Gospel in chapter 10. The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Now, in addition to this text, we could also look at John chapter 5. In which we read, "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." In this passage, we learn that Jesus clearly confesses that he is of the same divine essence of the Father.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening, and may our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.